Boy, that comes out a long ways. Good afternoon, brethren.
Good afternoon.
It's a pleasure to be here. I feel like I'm back at home base. This is where I spent my early years in the church. Very memorable and very enjoyable. I forgot a paper clip, but I'll leave that up here. Today's going to be just a little bit different. It's going to be almost a little bit more of a Bible study than a sermon. My SPS will be at the end of the message, not at the beginning. And hopefully you can follow along as you go through this. In preparing this, I used the preacher's outline and sermon Bible commentary and putting everything together. And if I do this right, I also used the Book of Zingers, if I manage to remember to say them. Sometimes I don't see things that are in my notes because I don't look at my paper enough, I guess. What we're going to do today, if you want to turn to Ephesians, we are going to spend the time today in Ephesians 2, and I will read from the preacher's outline and sermon Bible commentary, introduction to that chapter. It says, this chapter is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. It focuses upon the life of the Christian believer. It discusses his past, his present, and future. It shows what life was like before Christ came and what it is like since he has come. It discusses what God has done for man in the work of his mercy and the gift of his grace. So we'll start out in the beginning. The first two verses are really about our BC life, before conversion life. And I'd like to go over that, and then we'll work into verse 4, which I'll probably conclude with. I was planning on covering a lot more than that when I gave it in Ann Arbor, but the way I'm going, it'll take the rest of the year to get through the second chapter, so we'll see how things go. So verse 1 says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So let's start by looking at the word trespasses. In the Greek, it's periptoma, and it means to fall, to slip, to blunder, to deviate, to turn aside or wander away. It is a person who falls from the right way, a person who slips from doing what he should, a person who blunders and fails, who deviates off the right road, who turns aside from what is right, who wanders away from God and righteousness. The way some of those statements are worded, it almost makes the word sound like, oh, it's an accident, that you accidentally stray away, you accidentally trespass. And I think that there's an element of truth to that. I don't think that most of us deliberately sin. Most of us deliberately wander away from God. I don't think most of us want to live a life apart from God. But at times we tend to. Let's turn to Romans 4, verse 25. Romans 4, verse 25. Which says, who was delivered up because of our offenses, which can also be translated trespasses, and was raised because of our justification. My sugar was high this morning, which makes me thirsty, sadly. Turn to Ephesians 2, verse 1. And we'll see this again. And you he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So the two are related, but they're not exactly the same thing. So let's look at that second word now, word sin, which comes from the word harmatia. And that means, and I remember Mr. Armstrong saying this from when I was a young teenager, to miss the mark. And I'll never forget that. When you sin, you've missed the mark. You didn't get where you wanted to go. You didn't get where you intended to be. It is what is meant by coming short of the glory of God. Man should live in the state of God's glory. That's how God wanted us to live. That's why God created us. But it's evident that we don't. That we are full of faults. That we miss the mark all too often. Let's turn to Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There it is all put together in one statement. It defines sin and says, we all fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. It's kind of worded interestingly, that you should obey sin. It's something to think about when you have a free minute. Obey sin. And who's responsible for sin? Satan. Who do we obey when we sin? The point's very simple, brethren. God is perfect. Man is imperfect. And imperfection is as different from perfection as day is from night. The two are not at all related to each other. Imperfection is short, totally and absolutely short of perfection. It's a complete example of missing the mark. We are ever so short of God's perfection and God's glory. Man does not measure up to God. Man is not on the same level as God. Man does not reach up to God. We are, brethren, so inferior. It's amazing how much of a potential we have, and yet how we live so far below that potential. Man is not perfect, and yet so many times we find ourselves living like we think we are. Somebody tries to give us some good advice and we blow them off. Our parents try to offer something that they see as a shortcoming in us, and yet we disregard it. We count it for nothing because we think we have it all together. We know what we're doing. We know how to take care of ourselves. And yet we don't. And it's a very difficult thing to admit, to accept, to live with. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. What a statement. He is dead because he blunders and comes short of God. And without God, we are the walking dead. We have no future. We have no hope. We have nothing but what is around us and what is right here with us now. Why are we dead and yet still alive? Why are we viewed by God in the Bible as being dead in our sins? Colossians 2:13. Colossians 2. I'm getting there. Verse 13, Colossians 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So God considers us as good as dead until he forgives us, which doesn't happen until we repent. Which gets us finally up to verse 2. So let's read Ephesians 2:2. And this is a continuation of the thought in the first verse. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You know, just to backtrack for a second, Satan rebelled against God. And Christ says in the New Testament that he saw Satan fall to earth as a stroke of lightning. I don't think Satan was very successful in his attempt to take over God's throne. And I think when he picked himself up, he said, "What in the world just happened?" Because according to the Bible, he fell to earth like a bolt of lightning. I just can't imagine the power God has when we realize how powerful Satan is, and yet God just went, "Tink," and it was over. And yet, he put Satan on earth, and in his rebellion, and in his violence, and in his complete and utter rejection of God and his way, God told him, "You have authority over the earth. The earth is your realm. You possess it." He gave the earth to the most sinister, rebellious, obnoxious, and scary being in the universe. And think about it, brethren. I don't know how much later that was. Could have been millions of years, thousands of years, billions of years. Time is insignificant in what happened. Christ and God then created man. And out of the entire universe, where did they put him? They could have made a beautiful planet in a different solar system, in a different galaxy, and put him there in peace, in happiness, in beauty, in health. And yet God, in all his wisdom, put man and created them in Satan's realm, where Satan rules, and said, "Good luck. You can do it." Do what? God created us to be his children. God created us to be a success. He wants us to overcome, to be victorious. So why did he put us on earth? Why did he put us in a place we are so vulnerable to Satan, to his destructive nature, to his hateful attitude, to his evil, evil, wicked thoughts? You know, we're just flabbergasted and totally overwhelmed by the mass murders that we've had, and that we've had for generations now. And we can't comprehend it, and we can't understand it. And it isn't so hard to understand that the being that rules this world takes no greater pleasure and rejoices and laughs and is thrilled when a human being is tortured, when a human being is killed, when a human being does what Satan wants to do and harms others. How can you possibly be so demented and so twisted emotionally and mentally that you take great pleasure from watching people suffer. Not only suffer, but be tortured intentionally. And that is what you live for. God offers us protection from that, brethren, and we'll get to that before this first four verses are over. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians, verse 4, and we'll see what I just said. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Why are they perishing? Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. That was us, brethren, BC, before conversion. That was our destiny. We were lost. We were the walking dead. No hope, no future. Nothing but what is around us to live for, to hope for, to enjoy. Whose minds, look at who perverted our minds, the God of this age, Satan and his demons, has blinded. We were all blind when it came to the knowledge of God. We were all lost. And yet, it made perfect sense to us, the life we were living. Brethren, we are so very, very blessed. Notice who we battle, Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. How descriptive when you really take that apart and look at it. A demonic world controlling this world and messing with everyone's mind that God is not protected. A lost world. Verse 3, Ephesians 2, 3. Among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. How did we live? What was important to us? Fulfilling the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind, and were by very nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's a description of us, BC, before conversion. We could say children of the wrathful one, because that was our destiny. Not that we chose it, not that anybody in the world wants that. They have no other choice. The sinner walks, lives, and thinks in disobedience. He refuses to obey God and refuses to do what God says. Yet they want to be thought of as Christian. They want to be thought of as doing good. But when you really understand what God tells us to do, they can't bring themselves to live that way. I've begun a crusade of my own my own creation. At work, where I try to, I'm changing the whole way I interact with everybody. And when people ask me in the fall where I'm going, I say I'm going to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a religious observance that I keep every fall. I don't beat around the bush anymore. I'm very open about what I do because I think we're supposed to be. I don't say I'm taking a vacation. I don't brush it off. It's a golden opportunity for me to be a light. And I take it seriously. And recently there's been some friends at work that are just going through some of the most awful torturous trials I've ever seen. One woman is living with a man who has been diagnosed with cancer, and it's just heartbreaking to see what they go through. And I try to encourage her, and as the door creaks open, I bring in God's way of life for her. And she thanks me. She appreciates it, I think, to a certain point. I don't expect it to lead to her conversion, but I can plant some small seeds. And if they get watered down the road, so be it. Someday she will understand what I've left with her. There's another woman right now that I just found out the other day, because I start my day at 4 o'clock at work, and they come in at 6, or no, they come in at 7, I guess. And they didn't know I was there, and two ladies were talking, and I walked through, and I tried to ignore them, but I couldn't help but overhearing what they were saying. And when I was walking back with my fresh cup of water, the woman said, please don't tell anybody what you've heard. And I said, I really don't know who you're talking about, and I don't need to know. And she says, well, she said, my husband and I are having a difficulty in our marriage, and I just tried to encourage her and say, well, I'll pray for you, which I've been doing, and I'll pray for this situation. And she was very thankful. But to sit there and to tell them God's truth and what she would need to do, she wouldn't want to hear. So you drop little kernels of truth and see how they respond. But good people in the world, truly, without God's guidance, don't want God in their life. We were like that, brethren. And then we were blessed by God. We used to be children of disobedience, children of wrath. That was our BC life. 2 Peter 2:15. 2 Peter 2:15. I'm dwelling on this for a reason, which I hope to make clear in a minute. 2 Peter 2:15. They have forsaken the right way. It sounds a lot like trespass, doesn't it? And gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. They just didn't do it by accident. They loved it. They loved to sin, as did I before I was converted. How sad. How twisted. 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, not just a little bit, not just pieces, not just some here and some there, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So what do we do? Sounds pretty pathetic. Sounds pretty depressing. We're lost. Let's read verse 4, Ephesians 2, verse 4. This, brethren, changes absolutely everything about life. Verse 4 of chapter 2, Ephesians. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. One of the most beautiful scriptures in the Bible for me, brethren. In fact, the book of Ephesians and Romans are probably my two favorite books. Think about what that's saying, brethren. Think about God's mercy. It says, God is full of mercy. In the Greek, that is eleai, which is feelings of pity, compassion, affection, and kindness. It's a desire to succor, to tenderly draw unto oneself, and to care for. Two things are essential in order to have mercy. Seeing the need for mercy and being able to meet that need. God sees our need. He described it perfectly in the first three chapters we've just read. He knows where we are. He knows we're all lost apart from him. He knows there's no hope for the world without him. And what does God do for all of us? He withholds his judgment. He could condemn us all, just write us off and say, what a bunch of losers. But that isn't mercy. And that's not God, thankfully. And what else does God do? He provides a way of escape for all who choose to accept it and to do what is necessary to make that way of escape work. God is love. He just doesn't have love. He is love. He is the epitome of love. He is the walking description of love. He is what agape is all about. A selfless and sacrificial love. A love of the mind, of the reason, and of the will. A love of being able to just do everything for those that he cares for. God's love, brethren, is such that he loves us when we don't deserve it. He loves us while we're still in our sins. He loved us when we were children of disobedience. He loves when we are despicable. He loves when we hate. He doesn't love that we hate him. He loves us while we are still in our hate of the great God. You know, I think all of us, everybody living today in the world, has a difficult time understanding God's love and God's grace. Because even when we're in worldly Christianity, which doesn't understand God, they still taught God is lovable, God is merciful, God is full of grace. Christ died for our sins. We've grown up hearing those statements. We've grown up as that a part of our life, even when we were sinners. And I don't think, brethren, we truly understand how impactful those statements are, how impactful they are in our life, because we've had those thoughts all our life. But I've tried to find a way to help us understand how unique God's love is. Think back, hopefully it's not too recent, hopefully it's quite a while ago, when you were offended or when you had a disagreement with one of your brothers and sisters here in the church, when maybe you had a pretty big disagreement, when maybe you were deeply hurt by a fellow Christian, how did you react? What did you do? Were you quick to forgive? Did you rush right out to try to fix the problem? Or did you carry it around for a while and let it fester and think, I can't believe they did that to me. They're a Christian. I can't believe they hurt me like that. Why would they do that? Why did they upset me like that? Did you let it fester? Did it upset you so much that you couldn't talk to them for a while? I've been through that, sadly. I've had people that have hurt me in the church that I had to talk to God and ask God to bless me with His forgiveness because I just couldn't forgive them yet. I've had people that have upset me to the point where I was angry. And it wasn't an instant thing. Forgiveness for me took months. It took me talking to God, talking to my wife, who, boy, does she ever put up with a lot. That poor thing, I'm telling you. But she helped me through it, and talking to God helped me through it. And I could forgive, and I could move on. Sometimes, brethren, you have to be able to forgive and never let the person know. Because they don't even know they upset you. Which, they come up to you next week, they're all smiles and cheers, happy as if nothing happened the week before. And that just infuriated me more. Don't they know what they've done to me? Obviously not. And boy, did that bug me. I said, how could they be so carnal? Who's being carnal? Maybe me? How can I not see how saying something that stupid wouldn't hurt me? Where was my grace? Where was my forgiveness? Where was my compassion? Why did it take me 2 months to work it up? Why did it take me so long to forgive? I was dealing with a converted Christian, not somebody in the world, still in the BC days. They didn't mean to hurt me. They didn't know they had hurt me. You know, maybe I just wear my emotions on my sleeves a little too much. Maybe the problem was with me, not with them. It took 2 months for that idea to pop into my head. How sad. God, who is full of mercy, that was not me. God, who is full of grace and tenderheartedness, that was not me. And I'm supposed to be converted. Brethren, forgiving isn't as... It's so easy to say, yeah, it's easy to forgive when you're not offended, when you haven't been hurt, when the you-know-what hasn't hit the fan. It's easy to think, well, you just forgive them. What's your problem, dude? Try it. When somebody comes to you and they say, you know, I really messed up last week. I'm so sorry that I hurt you. Oh, that's a cakewalk. I can forgive. Now it's easy. I can do that. They're acting the way I want them to act. They realize that they've offended the great Bob Dunham. and they're begging for forgiveness. I can do that. Can you forgive them when they're not asking to be forgiven? Can you show them grace when they don't know they hurt you? Or do you have to make sure they know they are on dangerous ice with you, or thin ice, I guess it is, before you bring the issue up? Do you turn cold shoulder them for a few weeks and ignore them? To make the point that, you know, things are not right between us, and you need to come and find out why. Is that what the Bible says to do? Or does the Bible say to go to your brother and to say, you know, you hurt me? Or did I offend you when I, you know, maybe they did what they did that week because of what you did the week before. And you didn't think about it. Brethren, can you forgive when the person doesn't want to be forgiven? Can you be graceful? Not just graceful, full of grace and mercy. When they think everything's just fine between you and them. That's the sign of a person that has a great deal of God's Spirit. Because a human being can't do that. That takes God's nature. How much of it do you have? How much of it do I have? Sometimes not very much for me. Can't speak for you. That's what I mean, brethren. We've grown up knowing that God, that Christ died for our sins. We've grown up knowing God is merciful. Do we truly understand what that involves? What God has to do to be merciful? What God has to do to forgive? And do we do it to make a healthy congregation here in Flint? Do we do it? Not because we have to, but because we are so full of God's Spirit that we want to. That's where God wants us to be. But if we have to do it because we're told to, at least that's a good start. We have to start someplace. Here's a zinger for you. Christianity is meant to be bread for daily use, not cake for special occasions. It's easy to forgive when somebody asks you for forgiveness. Can you forgive when they don't know they've offended you? Or do you have to make sure they know they've offended you, and then they say they're sorry, and then, yes, you can forgive? Can you just forgive because you know they're a Christian and you know they didn't mean it? They didn't mean to say you were fat and ugly and bald. It just slipped out. But it's the truth. I am fat, bald, and ugly. So what difference does it make? Christianity is meant to be bread for daily use. Let's all try to use it daily. Romans 3, 23. Once again, my book of Romans that I enjoy so much. Romans 3. Romans 3. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful verses, brethren. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And now listen to this. Being justified freely by His grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, there is future hope. There is hope for all of us. We are justified, not because of any of our actions, not because of how we live now that we are converted, but the blood of Christ justifies us. His grace is given freely to each of us. We didn't ask for it. We weren't smart enough to know we needed it. But he gave it to us freely. How beautiful. Through the redemption of Jesus Christ. Christ, when we were yet sinners, when we were filthy, disgusting, unlovable, unlikable sinners, Christ said, I want to die for them. And we don't even want to hang around people like that. We don't even want to talk to people like that. And Christ freely gave his life for us when we were walking vomit. Do you see the difference between us and God? And you know, when we do good, brethren, it isn't us. It's God's Spirit within us. When we do have one of those lucky days when we can forgive somebody freely, it's God's grace. It's God's love. It's God's Spirit. It isn't anything that Bob Dunham possesses, let me tell you that. It's a gift from God. Here's another zinger for you. Periodic Christianity is perpetual hypocrisy. Think about it. Periodic Christianity, being an on-again, off-again Christian, doing the things that are easy to do but not the things that are tough to do, is hypocritical. Sometimes it does involve weakness too. But we have to be careful, brethren. Romans 4, continuing on in verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate whose righteousness? His righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. God forgave us through the blood of Christ, which made it possible. And they did it with grace, deep love, and with excitement, because this is what brings the family together. That is why Christ tells us to live like that. That we can be united as his children. That we, lost people, can become the children of God. Recipients of his grace, mercy, compassion, and deep love. We can't earn it. We can't make it. God gives it to us. He gives us his love. He gives us his forgiveness. His blood pays for our sins. He showers us with his Spirit so that we can have his power to live like he lives. Notice, brethren, none of that comes from us. We can't do any of it. So, answer me this question. Why do we still deal with vanity? Why are we still vain when we realize we are lost without Christ, lost without God, that we don't deserve what we've received, that we've earned nothing but death by our own fruits and labors, that I'm fat, bald, and ugly, and I'm still vain? Can you figure that one out? Because it trips me up every time. But that's me, a conundrum. I don't make sense. So, here's a question for you. If Paul and Silas would have complained about the conditions while they were in prison, would the Philippian jailer have accepted Christ? Wasn't it their example of allowing God's Spirit to live in their life and to powerfully guide them in what they said, in what they did, and in what they thought? You know, they could have sat there in their chains in the darkness and the cold and damp of the prison and said, "Do you believe we're sitting here in prison? What have we done to deserve this?" They didn't. They didn't complain. If they got any wormy bread, they rejoiced. As the shackles tore into their skin and made them bleed, they didn't ask for anything. But they were full of God's mercy. They were full of God's grace. And the jailer could see it. Can our neighbors in the world see that we're different? Can our neighbors and friends at work marvel at how we respond to adversity? When your manager walks up and says, "Hey, I hate to do this to you, but you know, it's 4:45, but we got a client that needs this out, and he's not going to be happy until he gets it today." And you look at him and say, "Well, that's going to take me 3 hours to do." He said, "Yeah, I know." How do you respond? As a Christian? Or is this your off time? Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, how are we justified? It says by faith. Look at what that brings. We have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, we have been blessed with peace. We, the foolish of the world, the losers of the world, the sinners of the world, have been blessed with peace. Why? Because God loves his children. And we, brethren, are God's beloved children. The rich, brethren, are not always godly. But the godly are always rich. Are we not? Who else goes to bed at night with the peace that we are blessed with? Amidst trials of health, trials of finance, emotional difficulties, and yet we are still blessed with peace. Incredible. So, as we wrap things up here, the purpose of this message, brethren, was to explain to you that God supplies all our needs to obtain salvation. It's all God's grace, God's love, God's forgiveness, God's mercy, God's patience that He generously pours out to each and every one of us. We, of all people, have been incredibly blessed. Brethren, let's be a blessing to our children here, our brothers and our sisters, and to the entire world, so that when Christ returns, He will look down and smile on us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant."